As I said last week, Hebrews chapter 1, they cover so much of not only the fact that God spoke in the past through his prophets, praise God, because again, that is one of the leading ways that we can prove that the Bible is the word of God is by fulfilled prophecy. Remember when we were in Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 42 and plus chapter 46, they have verses in both those chapters that God basically says that I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before it happens. So there is no way that you can say that your prophet said this or you know, I will tell you these things. So when it happens, you will know that this is my word, an irrefutable proof. And this whole epistle starts out as God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. The prophets were the forerunners, if you will. They prophesied of a coming one. They prophesied of a completed redemption. They prophesied that there was going to a time come that God would become a man and he would take care of this sin issue. That God through this man would usher in righteousness. That God through this man would sit on the throne of David, whom the prophets pointed to as far as a theatrical, if you will, government of Israel. How do we know that? By the prophets. The prophets are also going to show, we'll demonstrate that today. I can't wait till we get into today. You know, Psalm chapter 8 is a wonderful psalm. We're going to see that he is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. Moses himself said that there was one coming, that God is going to raise you up and your own people, a prophet like unto me, him you shall hear. And the writer to in the Acts says that, elaborates on that, if you don't hear ye him, you're headed for destruction. And so we see all the prophets foretelling of these things. We just don't go on blind faith. You know, so many commentators, I checked through many of them as I study for this wonderful epistle. A lot of them say that there's no other epistle, no other writing in Scripture, especially the New Testament, that more authenticates itself as divinely from God as this one. I happen to agree. In these last days, wait a minute. What does the Bible say about the last days? What does the Bible say? The Bible, we are in the last days. We've been in the last days since Pentecost. You know, when Peter in, I think it's Acts chapter 2, don't quote me, I believe it was, he was quoting out of Joel, saying, in the last days, this is what's going to happen. We have been in the last days. Christ is coming back soon. We are in the very last of the last days. And how do we know that? We see passages, different passages in the Word of God that state. We just got through with 2 Timothy chapter 3. In these perilous, in the end days, perilous times will come, and so forth. But I just wanted to, real quick, how did he speak to us through the prophets? You know, we take Isaiah, go to Deuteronomy, several chapters in Isaiah, chapter 17, chapter 9, speaking about this coming one, this babe who's gonna someday pay for the sins of the world. We come to even Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though thou be little among thousands of Judah, yet one out of thee shall come forth unto me to be ruler in Israel, and his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The prophet Zechariah, telling about this one whom they've rejected. God sent his Son in the world, who inhabited a body. Jesus of Nazareth came to redeem the lost sheep of Israel first. He said, I've come to the lost sheep of Israel. And when they rejected him, The wideness of his ministry as well as to the whole world. Oh, Gentiles, you have seen a great light coming upon you. They crucified him. They crowned him with thorns. He will be having a crown sitting on his glorious throne. But when in his first coming, they crowned him with thorns and they rejected him. And when he comes again, they're going to say, God says, I will pour out on the house of David and upon the house of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. God and the Son, the Father and the Son. We see that again back in Micah 5:2, which we just read. Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you're little among the thousands. Yet out of thee he shall come forth unto me to be ruler unto Israel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We see the Father speaking of the Son, the dialoguing. You know, the Trinity is all latent in the Scriptures. We see that through the prophets. Too many, many of them to mention. I will just end with this. Not only, again, he is prophesied in Isaiah, Deuteronomy, Malachi, Micah, Zechariah, all through the prophets. In many ways, he's spoken to them. But in his last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. But just take Isaiah chapter 53, for example. Lord, who has believed our report, to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed? Then you go to Isaiah chapter 59. He says, I looked and there was no man. There was no one. So my own arm brought me salvation. My own arm sustained me in righteousness. And so forth. But these last days he spoke in his Son. The prophet said, there is one coming. The temple, the tabernacle was showing how, you know, they would go in and they would sacrifice on the altar their sacrifice that would cover their sins. They would go to the labor of cleansing. They would be cleansed daily as we are of the Word. But in the Holy of Holies, once a year, the high priest would go in and take the blood inside the holiest curtain and lay it down. And there, the blood would be placed upon the ark, which would came, instead of a judgment seat, a mercy seat for us. And God was pleased. Spoken in the prophets, but these last days of fulfillment and the completeness came through Christ. Therefore, we see, this is how the book of Hebrews opens. We have 13 chapters. Wow. His last days, look at verse 2 again. His last days, he's spoken. Literally, in his Son, Christ is not only a final revelation of God, he is the perfect revelation of God. God became a man in Jesus Christ. Up until then, we understand now that this book was written to Hebrew Christians that were constantly wanting to lapse back into Judaism. Constantly wanted to lapse back into the Mosaic Law, especially when persecution started coming out. The law foreshadowed Christ. Christ is the substance, and that they kept wanting to go back. And we'll see as we get in later in this book that the first covenant was abolished by the second. It superseded it. The second was the complete covenant. God says, I will make a covenant with you. And I will seal it with the price of my own Son's blood. And I will raise him from the dead. No more do we sacrifice a lamb. No more do we have any other kind of system other than coming to him and through him. We see that in verse 3, that he was the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. All things. He has authority on heaven and earth, Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me. We see him in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. He is absolutely worshipped. Then we see a time when the Father around the throne says, who is worthy to take the scroll? And for a little while, it was silence. And John wept because he thought there's no silence. What did the angels say? Don't weep. the lion from the tribe of Judah, he's prevailed. He came here, and he's the one that conducts all of history, all of the past, all the present, and all of the future. He's the one that prevailed. He is the one that earnest people that are seeking God will find if they come through him. This is the capstone of Hebrews. It's important. It's important to us. The last part I want to say in verse 3 is he sat down, which, like we said last week, signifies a final transaction. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to this. He says, his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, whom he raised from the dead, and he set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He was far above all principality, all power, all might, dominion, every name that is named, everything that was ever created. Christ was lifted up and sitting in the sphere of God as a finished transaction that all was completed. He is the one that will bring us to God and him alone. Everything else was a fulfillment. Verse 4, he talks about being better than the angels. He created them. We'll get into that more as we get down to verse 14. By the way, I'm going to start today at verse 10 of this chapter 1. But I just want to give you a little recap, because without this recap and understanding, we read in the first part of chapter 2, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to these things we have heard, lest we slip away. It makes all the perfect understanding when we see what's gone on before. He sat down for you and I. It's a finished transaction. God was pleased. And so should we be, and rest in God's final transaction, his redemption was complete. I rest in a completed redemption. You rest in a completed redemption. There is nothing more to do. I can't be good. I can't do anything else that will please the Father. The Father is pleased. It's like a wife trying to please her husband for years and years and years, never understanding their husband is pleased. So-and-so, will you marry me and spend the rest of your life with me? I am pleased with you. I desire you. I want you. I am going to give my life for you. When you become mine, we are one. That's the meaning of God created the male and female, and the two became one. He is pleased. Isn't it a fallacy of a wife to go on for years and years and years and years trying to please her husband, trying to gain his approval? She's already got it. She should already have it. And it's the same thing with us. When I came to Christ, when you came to Christ and turned to him as your Savior, God was pleased. And he took you and placed you in the body of his Son and gave you the Holy Spirit and gave you assurance and reserved a place in heaven for you. A final transaction. Why do you want to go back? Why do you want to continually go back? Hebrews. See if I can find it. My notes here somewhere. I love this. I mentioned last week, Donald Gray Barnhouse sums it up well. The book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell the Hebrews to stop being Hebrews. Male and female, all are one in Christ. He's better than the angels. I get excited. Sometimes I have too many notes, but that's okay. Now I want to go real quick. First, in verse 6, brings the firstborn into the world. Oh boy, the Jehovah's Witnesses really have a field day with this one. So he ever told you he was a created being? It's not what he means right there. Look at that verse closely. When he again brings the firstborn into the world. My friends, this is a reference to the second coming of Christ, the superiority of Christ. You know, let me flip on over to chapter 12, if you real quick. We'll just elaborate on that. I think it's about verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Remember, our verse in verse 6, but when he comes again, the firstborn in all the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him and so forth. Look at Hebrews 12, 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape and refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only earth, but heaven. This is the coming one who not only fulfilled all things, but he is coming again. You know, at his first coming, a lot of the Jews thought that he was going to bring in the kingdom then, to relieve them of Roman oppression, to, you know, do this and do that. And when he didn't do that, some of the same ones that were saying, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, son of David, were the same ones 4 days later that were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. This can't be our Messiah. They wanted him to ride in on a white steed and be in power and glory and set the Romans and every oppression out. After all, they were promised through their prophets a kingdom. But what they did not see is Zechariah 9:9 said, your king cometh to you lowly, and he sits on the colt, a foal of an ass. What a detailed prophecy. Not that he just comes in and sits on any donkey. He's going to come in and sit on a colt, the foal of an ass. And as and Monday, or last Wednesday, I think, as we brought out, I read a quote from a gentleman saying, you know, an unbroke animal, donkey, whatever, was very hard to ride on. But why wouldn't it be easier to ride on for Christ? He made the donkey. It was his, that was his beast. They didn't see that. Firstborn. In Psalm 89, verse 27, the prophet says, and also I will make him, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Revelation 19:16, we see on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one that God is going to institute his kingdom and his glory. What a blow to Satan. When man was developed, that's why he's called the second Adam. When man was created, God said, I want to give you to replenish the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. You have dominion over this and this and this and this. He lost it through sin. God had promised in Genesis 3:15 that through the seed of the woman, one would come that would bruise his head, that would crush him. No wonder Herod tried to get rid of every child 2 years and younger when the wise men saw him. And when they went another way, a route, after they saw the Lord Jesus in the trough, so to speak, and they went another way, by this time he was in the house, the Herod was furious because he wanted that child killed. And this child is God Almighty. Wow. We see in the first chapter again that God has spoken through the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ is the exact representation of the Father. Christ upholds all things by his power. Christ by himself purged our sins. Christ is much better than the angels. He's much better than Moses. He's much better than the law. He's much better than the first covenant. The Father calls his Son God. We'll see that in verse 8. The Lord Jesus Christ laid the foundation of the earth. Thus is his creed. He is its creator. Jesus Christ's years will never fail. Thus he is eternal. Wow. The eternal creator become flesh for you and I. In verse 8, but to the Son he says... That's from Psalm chapter 4, excuse me, the 45th Psalm, the 6th verse. I want to show you something real quick, the powerfulness of this word. He says in verse 8, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. But unto the Son, he proved this by the resurrection. Look at Acts. Go back to Acts real quick. Keep your thumb there. Go to Acts 13:33. I think it's 13:33. I'm pretty sure it is. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written also in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way. You know, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that God proved that not only was Christ God, but that he was the fulfillment of everything, and he was pleased with Christ's sacrifice for you and I, and he raised him from the dead. So we put the scripture with the scripture, and we see that God is not only proving his Son that he is God, not only proving that he is the ultimate sacrifice, but I think for you and I, if we would really understand, is God really pleased? Yes. How is he pleased? Well, he raised him from the dead. We know from the 5th chapter and the 8th verse of Romans that he demonstrated he loved me. How do I know God loves me? In Romans 5:8, it says, in this God demonstrates his love for me. And while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. I know that God loves me. Christ died for me. But how do I know my sins are completely forgiven? How do I know that God is pleased with me? I know he loved me, but I'm such a sinner. I'm such an unworthy person. How do I know that he's satisfied? And how do I know that I will be in heaven with him, that I should have no fear of death? God raised him from the dead. Wow. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born in the seed of David, according to the flesh. Now, these first two verses of Romans 1 are exactly what we're looking at here in Hebrews. And he goes on to say, and Paul says, and he declared to be the Son of God with power according to what? The Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I understand that the completed transaction that all the prophets spoke of, that the whole consummation of me and my sin issue was wrought in Christ, and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, more than my next breath, that God is pleased because he raised Christ from the dead. Wow. That's exciting. I don't know of any other place in the Word of God that we can get as much satisfaction to the fact of our eternal standing with God and our resting in God. In fact, when we get into the 4th chapter of Hebrews, we're going to talk about that rest. We're going to talk about it explicitly and in detail. God wants us to enter into that rest. What does that mean? How do I enter into God's rest? Absolutely wonderful. And when we enter into God's rest, we will never, ever doubt our salvation. Because it's his completed transaction. It's his doing. He completed it, and he gave it as a free gift. And we're to receive it and enter into it and rest in that. God has anointed you, the last part of verse 9, with oil of gladness more than your companions. Verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Verse 12, like a cloak you'll fold them up, and they will be changed, but you
are the same, and your years will not fail. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Wow.
The fathers declared the Son God in verse 8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. His scepter is right. The foundation of his throne is righteousness. His kingdom is built on justice and righteousness. We see it all through the Psalms and the prophets. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. And then we read in verse 10 that this same one in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Listen to Psalm 102. When this is taken from, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. What did Jesus say in the first chapter of Revelation? He says, I am the one who holds the keys of hell and of death. I'm the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the one that holds the keys to hell and of death. Death does not escape the Lord. He holds all of those in the palm of his hands. And by the word of his own power, he holds the day of judgment. Satan does not rule hell. Satan is not the ruler of hell. He will be the wonderment of hell, because the Bible says when he's cast in hell, everybody's going to go, what? Are you serious? It was you? You were the one that caused the problems and the complexity of the world? But he by no means, God runs hell. He originally prepared it for the devil and his angels. He holds everything in the palm of his hands. Thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Look at verse 11. Again, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wax old like a garment, like a cloak. You fold them up. They shall be changed, but you are the same. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. What he has instituted, this is the way it is. It's his word. There is no abortions in the kingdom of God. I live in verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? I want to read you something. You know, I think that today, in today's age, when we sit so many times hearing the word over and over and over again, it gets to be almost an exercise. You know, I was reading an article some time ago about this new spirituality, it's called a new spirituality now. It was the new age and stuff before. One of the things in it that they want to do away the preaching and teaching of God's word. You know, they want to do away with all the things that are associated with historical Christianity, which, by the way, historical Christianity is nothing other than what God desires in his words. You know that? You know, meeting together and hearing the word of God is not a man-made thing. Listen to this. The Lord, this is Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Wow. God is saying to God, his son, sit here. So rather, Hebrews says, to which of the angels did he ever say this? You know, you have a cynicism, you have some aspects of religion that has been going on for centuries upon centuries that see Christ as just another created being on the ladder to heaven, you know? Another stepping stone, so to speak. But the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You know, and forgive me, I have a new Bible here, but let me just turn real quick. I know these scriptures so well. Matthew chapter 22, you can turn there. If not, just listen. Remember the scriptures we've been reading. By this time in Matthew, the Pharisees, they had one agenda. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. He was an irritant to them. He had spoken a parable out of Isaiah to them, the one he uttered to have his prophet write down about the vineyard, casting out the vineyard. But look at chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying back in the same psalm we were in, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 45, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? They couldn't answer him. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Jesus, God in human flesh. Wow, the creator of all things. If he says that I make a new covenant, I will remember your sins no more. I'll cast them behind my back as far as the east is from the west. That's the way it is. I don't have to question. God, how many of my sins, and there are many, how many are cast behind your back and how many are from the east, from the west? All of them. They are done. Now, if I had to depend on some priest or some man or some religious system to do that, I might have problems. Because priests, men, and religious systems are fallible. God is not. God is not fallible. He took all of your sins the day you turned to Christ. He took all of your sins and put them behind his back, not to remember them anymore. You know, there's something that God can do that humans cannot, and that's to forget. God forgives. But God can take all my sin and all the reproaches that he was fired on because of me, and he can heap them behind his back because his son took them upon his. Think about that. Wow. So he says, which of the angels back in Hebrews 1:13 did he ever say, sit at my right hand? We've just seen that none of them, that's a fallacy. There is such an overload of interest, if you will, of angels today. I don't know if much of you knew this, but even in the core roots of, for example, and I would say example, there's always witnesses. You know, they originally, you know, were coming out all the time until that got dispelled, that Jesus was actually Michael the archangel before, you know. And I mean, there's so many preoccupations with angels. What are angels? Look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Well, we know that the fact that angels attend and they worship God. We see in the Revelation, for the most part, the angels around the throne of God crying, holy, 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 day and night. They're constantly around the throne of God. I just want to go through a few things. These angels protect God's people. Look at Daniel, thrown in the lion's den. He said that God sent his angel to shut the mouths of lions. Look at Peter, for example. Peter incarcerated. The angel came down, touched him, opened his way to go out, and so forth.
And we see the fact that angels guide God's people. They give them a direction. They directed, you know, the women at the tomb. The angels were saying and spoke correctly in the word of God exactly what happened. He is not here. He's risen. They spoke the message of the Lord. They said, as he told you, go speak to his brethren in Galilee. So not only do they worship God day and night around his throne, they protect God's people. They guide God's people. They guided Philip to the desert. Remember, the Spirit said, Philip, I want you to go to the desert, the straight street, and there's going to be one on a chariot. I want you to go and catch up to him. And what did he do? Spoke to the Ethiopian Enoch about Christ. So he was directed. I think that a lot of people probably don't realize how much they have to do in their life. Think about this one. Angels bring judgment on the wicked. Wow. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. The men that walked. Remember when they walked to Abraham? There was three of them. I believe the one was the one was Christ before he came to the earth. But that's just, it's wonderful. Sodom and Gomorrah, they took Lot out by the hand. Remember Herod when he was sitting up, and he was in Acts chapter 12, when he was proclaiming, he had the great royal talk, and he was proclaiming that people thought, oh, this is the voice of a god. What happened? The angel struck him, and he was eaten by worms. Speaking about judgment, they're the ones that are going to pour out the bowls of judgment, or the vials of judgment, in the great tribulation. Angels assisted Jesus on the earth. An angel spoke to Mary and Joseph, both about his birth and about in dreams, about Joseph not being afraid to take her as his wife. Joseph also, you should take this, my son, out to Egypt, fulfilling prophecy. They ministered to Christ in his temptation in the wilderness. An angel strengthened the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The angel rolled away the rock from the tomb and ministered again to the women, like we talked about. Angels were present at Christ's ascension. Listen to this. Angels will assist Christ at his return. Wow. An archangel will announce the return of Christ. Can you imagine that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 through 19. Can you imagine the shout of the archangel, the voice of God? That's going to be amazing. Angels will gather the believers. They will separate not only the true and the false, the sheep from the goats. They will also serve and protect and stand at the gates of the New Jerusalem. That's just a little bit of an overview of what angels are and what they do. Created beings. All to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and to minister to us. Are we not important to God? We are absolutely important to God. Wow. Therefore, chapter 2, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Wow. More earnest. Literally means all the more careful attention. This is our focus. Lest we drift away. Wow. You know, if we leave the Word of God for philosophy or higher learning or whatever, it is so easy to drift away. Mm-hmm. You know, now people that have once had the biblical understanding of Christ as the only way, Now there are men of God that have been around for years. You used to preach that, are saying, wait a minute, you know, that's too narrow-minded. Gee, there's a lot of ways. You know, there's a few ways. Christ can't be the only way. The apostate church today is saying that we are being exclusive when we say that Christ is the only way. It's almost hate language that they say. That's just not my word for it. I'm reminded of Charles Templeton, I believe. Mr. Templeton was an evangelist. I've told this story before, but you can check this out as well. With Billy Graham in the early 30s, and I don't know, it might have gone into the 40s, I don't know, but he was a powerful evangelist, you know, and it was reported that he was bringing more people to Christ than Billy. We went to Billy one day, and you can read this account in his autobiography. It's about that thick, called I Am. But anyway, he came to Billy one day, and he said, you know, I feel like I need more learning. I want to get higher learning here. So I went to Princeton University. Well, Princeton University by that time was well apostate. Princeton University was formed in 1812. And by this time, it had drifted away. Templeton came back and after his time there, he told Billy, he said, I realized and I learned that the Bible has errors. The Bible has contradictions, and I just can't get around it. And Templeton ended up writing a book called My Farewell to God. Lest we drift away, more earnest heed. You know, it comes in all different kinds of ways. But I believe once we start taking man's opinion and man's higher learning and everything like that, more and more over the Word of God, or maybe like a template, let's just put that over the Word so we can, quote unquote, correctly understand it. Isn't the Word sufficient for us? We've been given everything, Peter says in his second epistle, everything for life and godliness. This is the Word of God. Give me more earnest heed, lest we drift away from it. Drift away from all that we've learned before, all the recap that we did, we looked at it, and I'm just scratching the surface. It is so exciting. I'm sorry, folks, but in my people are idiotic if they do not heed the Bible. And shame on those who say that they're Christians and don't heed the Bible. Or don't read the Bible. Because in it, we have food, solid food. You know, over the holidays, Dina bakes a lot, and I've been having my fill of baked goods, let me tell you. Too much. And do you know, that does not good for your body after a while. You eat it, it's just not good. But solid food, which I also get, it's solid. You know, it's good for the body. It nourishes it. It gives you a right mind. You eat so many sweets, you get sugar overload or whatever. But you sit on solid food and you have a right mind. You're focused. You understand. God speaks to you. You commune with Him. You have fellowship with Him. And He shows you His Word. Precept upon precept, line upon line, and so forth. Well, let's not drift away. Before I leave this point, I got a few minutes. Let me just hit on another point, too. Drifting away, that also is, if we see in the... I am so ready for these chapters. I am so anxious. When we get into the fifth chapter and the sixth chapter... It says that for this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles, the oracles of God, that you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of a full age. That is, by those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And then we go into that sixth chapter that we'll spend a lot of time in. That plays a lot of havoc on believers' minds. That is probably one of the most delicate chapters in the Bible to rightly divide. And so it's no consequence, because there is none in the Word of God, that comes right after the admonition.
Exercise your mind with solid food. Reason of use. Get into the Word of God. Let it get into you that we might not drift away. That we might not get on unstable ground. Has no part in the Word of God. No part. That is why you have sanded roads in snow and ice. You have salted sidewalks. You have this and that. To try to stabilize that unstable area. Well, this is the Word of God. This is a solid rock where we will not drift away. Not drift away. It's the Bible and the Bible alone that keeps us from drifting away. Look at verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Wow. If the word spoken through angels prove steadfast, and every transgressions and disobedience receive just reward. We're talking about not only Sinai here, but God, all of God's law, but progressively Sinai here, the Ten Commandments. Every transgression and disobedience receives just reward. Do this and do this. You know, what I love about the Ten Commandments is you get to the part in Deuteronomy chapter 5 or Exodus chapter 20, they have the count of the Ten Commandments there. In Deuteronomy, you have a little bit more extended account about honoring your father and your mother. That it may go well with you on the earth, Deuteronomy says in that account. Think about that. A just reward. There has never been, there. It fares well for the child that honors his father and mother. It does not fare well for the child that doesn't honor his father and his mother. That's just the way it is. It receives a just recompense. You break the law, you're going to pay for it. That's simple. We see the atrocity of injustice when it doesn't happen. Who do you think put that innate understanding of justice in our heart? God did. So when a law is broken, when something is done and justice is not served, we burn in anger and indignation. How much more God? That's his holy law. But listen to these two verses, one out of Hebrews 10, the other out of James 2. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. But James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all of it. We are all guilty. There is only one sacrifice that is going to pronounce us not guilty, and that's Christ. A lamb, in the case of the old Hebrews, only covered it. Only covered it. But Christ took it away. He says that, verse 3, how shall we escape if we can neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How shall we escape? Listen to what in the 10th chapter we read. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So fearful that is what the large part in the belly of the Philippian epistle that Paul is trying to describe. He was one of those Pharisees. He was one of those people. He was into Judaism to the utmost. He did the sacrifices. He was blameless. The law could find no power and dominion. Why? Because he never broke the Ten Commandments? No, but that he did that which was required to cover his sin so that God could deal with the Hebrew race. But that no means kept him unguilty. The sin was from within the heart. So even though that covering was there, that covering had to be removed. And it was removed in Christ and only in Christ. See the fallacy of going back? That'd be like if my father left me a nice little home, a warm little home to get out of the weather, and I keep going back to a tent that has holes in it. That's exactly what he's talking about here. Rest in Christ. And that's all of life. And by the way, Jesus means salvation. I'll throw that in there. Jesus. Wow. Mm-hmm. Listen, if those who broke the law were punished, mm-hmm. what will be the outcome of those who neglect the gospel? Mm-hmm. Wow. Neglect the gospel. Oh, I'm not so bad. You know? In fact, I was really kind of a good people. Well, by human beings, you might be a great person. But by God's standard, you're a sinner. And it must be judged. The question is it going to be judged by you? Are you going to receive the judgment, which is banishment forever? Or is Christ going to receive the judgment? God struck him on the cross and punished his sins instead of you, and rose him from the dead and say, Jeff, if you would just come to me, I've taken your sin away. I love you. You know, by the law, the knowledge is the knowledge of sin. We know sin because of the law. When I touch that red, that bench that's just freshly painted, if I just touch it, did I do wrong? But if there's a sign that says, do not touch, is wet paint, then I touch it, that breakage is imputed to my account. I busted. I did wrong. That's what he's saying here. The law is a knowledge of sin. But listen to this. The Hebrews was said, by the gospel of Jesus Christ is the knowledge of salvation and the answer to sin. Wow. All in verse 4. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Signs and wonders. It's not the signs and wonders that people would be seeking in the last days. It's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about signs and wonders that authenticate God's Messiah, that authenticates God's working. That authenticates it's God who came after man, not man after God. For example, the feeding of the 5,000. We went through this early on Wednesday nights in the book of Mark. They should have seen that he is the one who fed for 40 years the Hebrews in the wilderness with manna. In fact, it didn't stop falling until when they entered into the land. But they didn't see it. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. They should have seen it. Only God can create life from death. The healing of the blind. Several accounts. Now, you know, this hasn't happened before. How can this man who was blind from birth be restored? And what did Jesus tell his disciples? This didn't happen for me. This happened so that you might see and believe. The water into wine. Men's hearts give the good wine first until everybody's drunk, and then they feed the lesser wine later when nobody cares. What does the scripture say? God saved the, he goes, you saved the best for last. Because God does everything well. And whatever he does, man cannot interfere with. Jesus said in John 10, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe me not, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. They didn't walk around with the completed Bible like we do. God bore witness with signs and wonder, very miracles by the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That's why Jesus did the things that he did. Like I said last week, even the soldiers that were totally probably stupefied by this man when they came back and the religious leaders said, "Where is he? We commanded you to go get him. Why didn't you bring him?" They said, "Never has a man spoke like this man before. What do we do?" I believe that their consciences were pricked. I believe that they saw something that their senses couldn't contemplate. Wow. Bearing witness. What are the witnesses we see today? Well, I think the Bible speaks of the greatest witness of Jesus Christ as a born-again Christian, as one who has been forgiven of their sins, that their life is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that they march to a different drumbeat, if you will, that their mannerisms and the purpose in life are different, that they are different, that they have a love that they emanate to people that they can't explain, that they do and they act differently, and people say, "I don't know what it is about you, but you're different." When Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, the interesting thing about that, too, to me, is the fact that the Pharisees and the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus because of Lazarus. In fact, they wanted to kill Lazarus as well. And what do we see in the world today? If our Lord and Savior would come back physically on this earth, they'd want to kill him. And they want to get rid of, this system wants to get rid of biblical Christianity. We're in the way. You know, there might be some great marriages, for example, without Christ that might last a short while, but they're still selfish. But I have seen a miracle work in my own life. A miracle. In my own life. Because I used to be a stubborn, I wanted things in a certain way. How do you love somebody that's not as perfect as you are? Humanly speaking, you can't. But when you have God dwelling in you through his Spirit, you can. It is absolutely wonderful. Living proof that this man is no longer in the grave, that he is proven to be the Son of God by God raising him from the dead, and now he dwells within me. Signs and wonders. And that's going to be the big thing of this last day, is signs and wonders, you know. It's going to be to the point where Satan can even cause lightning to come down from heaven. People, "Ooh, wow, that must be God. Look at that." No, God changes a person's heart, causes them to be born again. He takes away the heart of stone and puts the heart of flesh in there, and he continually washes it, regeneration by the flooding of the Word of God. We are regenerated. We are made new. And God continually feeds us with the washing of the water by the Word. We are different. Isn't it wonderful? Wow. We're just getting started. Father, thank you, Lord, for your Word. Thank you for your powerful Word that effectively works in us who believe. And Lord, I just pray that as the day wears on, we realize more and more, not only our need of your Word, but our need to get into it, And let it get into us to hide thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And then we will have what Peter calls joy inexpressible and full of glory. Thank you for the day. Thank you for these that are here. Again, I pray for those that aren't, that you would just keep them in the palm of your hand and fill them with your joy. Thank you again for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.
God could have created the world out of millions of years. We have all kinds of things. God said he created everything in 6 literal days. How do we know that? Well, we can know that by God rested from his. So wait, God rested from his. He was satisfied in perfect creation. So he rested. We can go to the book of Hebrews that we're in on Sunday, and we'll see that God completed a transaction, a completed redemption. He satisfied. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's satisfied. It's called a Sabbath rest. Not as the Jews had it, but he is our rest, and we're to enter that in faith. We can also see it from a literal 24, the sun rose and the sun set. The morning and the evening, they were the first day. We can go through 6 of them, and on the 7th day, it's the same rising and setting, and yet it's a day of rest, and so forth. But those 3 areas are really being attacked today. Creation, the written word of God is being attacked like no other. And of course, Israel, we all know Israel is a big contention today. Just like God said it would. You know, they say now that the UN uses at least a third of its time of deliberation over just Israel and especially Jerusalem alone. God said that he'd make them a burdensome stone around the neck of all nations. But it's interesting to see. And these are the things that Jesus talks about. These are the things that are important, you know. And just in the 12 or the 11 and a half chapters that we've been through Mark, we've been through the Genesis account, Deuteronomy, and being Exodus. We see how Zechariah, how the end day prophecy comes out, all fulfilled in the Messiah. That's exciting to me. It really is. And Father, I just thank you for this evening. And Lord, I pray that the rough edges that I put there, that the Spirit of the living God would smooth out and bring this truth home. And that it would spur us on to search the Scriptures daily to see not only if these things are so, but to get excited about your word. That we'd be people of the word and stand up on it. Lord, that we fight for your truth of creation. That we fight for the infallibility of the Word of God. That every Word of God is true. It is inerrant. There is no mistakes. And Lord God, that we would fight for your integrity for the nation of Israel. Show us yourself through your Word. I'm appreciative of it, and I thank you for the privilege of looking into it. And Father, I pray that you just go with us tonight, encourage us, and give us joy, that our joy might be full, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is nothing greater in this life than to be used by God to awaken somebody's conscience to Christ, and to be used by God to have somebody see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God was pleased to use you as his instrument. This little letter here, when it is seen in all its facets, we have the Old Testament, we have the sayings and the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in view of eternity here. We have it all wrapped up in this little letter. And you know what it was? Was it written to mega churches of thousands and thousands and thousands of people? Was it written to somebody who had his studded fingers, his three-piece suit, his slick back hair, and he says, "I'm going to tell you something"? No, it was written to an obscure little church in a home.
It was written to those who have given their life to Christ, and he's still saying, but I urge you more and more and more. The apostle says that. I urge you more. He says to the Corinthians, I urge you on. Keep going. Keep going. Love more, more and more. Give it your business to love. And I'll tell you why, you're going to have no more greater fight from Satan when we try to serve one another. The apostles did it in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you mumbling about? Well, they were discussing who was greater, you know? And I love what he says, and I'll close with this. He who is among you who wants to be great, let him be a servant. A servant of all. That's when we have joy. Oh, how our God loves us. You want to have joy in your life? Refresh the saints. You want to have joy in your life? Be effective in your communication of the gospel. In your life, in your thought life, in the way that you go about doing things. Let it start at home. Don't think that it will start here. It starts at home. Well, I'm single. It starts at home in your thought life. What do you do apart from when people see? Are you on your knees? God sees. I love that little letter. Next week, we will be starting Hebrews. Get ready for a wonderful, wonderful time. We also next week we'll hear from somebody else in their testimony. I can't wait. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the word today. It's powerful. It cuts to the heart. It doesn't mix words. And yet the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is pounding in these epistles. Father, teach us to read the word of God, especially the epistles, the way you wrote them. The doctrine of Christ surrounded by the love of Christ. And I pray that it would change us and that we would effectively communicate that for which is the truth. And I thank you for this day. I just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.